Amen. Good morning. So, thank you. I'm usually quite loud, so you can probably, I might go, as I like to say, full Spurgeon. Good morning. We are in part 8 in our series, Through the Life of Joseph. It sounds very echoey. Is it just me? It is echoey. Okay. Sounds good. At least there's nothing wrong with my ears. So we're in part 8 in our series, Through the Life of Joseph. And this morning we're going to find ourselves in kind of from chapter 47 to the end of chapter 49. And last week, Jono preached so powerfully through the kind of repentance period in the life of Joseph. And talking about what total repentance is, and how God enabled Joseph to forgive his family and his brothers, and what God calls us, and how God calls us to do the same in our own lives. And today we will walk through kind of the final years of the famine in the land. We will look at Joseph's family as they come to settle in the land, his brothers and his father. And we'll kind of close with looking at Jacob's blessing on his sons, and his death and his request to be buried in the land of his forefathers. But I want us to kind of zoom out a little bit and see that kind of amidst these seemingly random events, you know, put together in these chapters, I want us to see this overarching theme and sense of the blessing of God, that the covenant blessing of God holds all of this together and directs the hand of God as he works through the life of Joseph in these passages. So before we get to our text, I want us to zoom out a bit, and I want us to look at the book of Genesis as a whole. And as we look at the book of Genesis, we see in Genesis 1 to 11, we see God creating life and humankind and saying that it's good. We see the fall, we see sin, and we see the spiral of sin throughout humanity. But in Genesis 3:15, there's a prophetic glimpse that one day there will come a man who will be the serpent crusher. That the serpent, in a sense, has bruised your heel, but there will one day become a man, or come a man who will crush his head. And as we move on in Genesis 12, we see quite a significant shift in kind of the atmosphere of the book of Genesis. We see a restored blessing and the promise on a man called Abraham. Genesis 12, 1-3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." These three verses kind of act as a hinge point in the story and in Genesis and the unfolding of God's purposes in the lives of his people. God says to Abraham, "Follow me to a new land, the land of Canaan. I will make you a great nation," God says to Abraham, "blessing you, and through you I will bless the earth around you." This initial covenant of blessing to Abraham finds kind of, it's more formalized in what was then known as a covenant in chapters 15 and 17, where there's this moment where God says to Abraham, "Look up at the stars. Can you number them? That's how many I'm going to make of your descendants." So we see the blessing of God in the book of Genesis starting through a man called Abraham, and through that man, through his family, the people of Israel. But after this covenant is given, we see that kind of amidst the sinfulness of mankind, God is upholding that covenant. God's covenant remains amidst the sinfulness of humanity. And I want us to see that, in a sense, as we come to the life of Joseph and what God is doing in the life of Joseph in these chapters before us, this is the context that Joseph's life is stepping into. The covenant promises of God, the covenant that God made to Abraham, is being followed through in the lives of his children. So let's open in Genesis 47, from verse, we're just going to read portions of it. It's quite a long passage from verse 47 to 49, but I do want to encourage you to read it on your own, just to get like the full glimpse of what God was doing. But we're going to read some kind of selected portions. And I want to start by looking at Joseph, the life of Joseph and the work of his hands. And the first thing that I want to draw out of this portion is that the covenant God of the covenant, or God's covenant of blessing, saw itself being worked out through the hands of Joseph, the work and the faith of Joseph. Genesis 47 from verse 2 till 6. And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What's your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." So Joseph comes before the Pharaoh, presenting his family in a sense. He chooses 5 of his brothers, presenting them to Pharaoh and requesting that they may dwell in the land of Egypt because there's no food in their own land. And you see God's blessing upon the faith and the work of Joseph. The Pharaoh acknowledges the work and the faith of Joseph and allows his family to dwell in the land. It goes on in chapter 47, verse 10 to 12, as we see this encounter between Joseph's father, Jacob, and Pharaoh. Verse 10 says, "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents." We see the covenant of God, this covenant of God of blessing that he made initially to Abraham, that he would bless his people and he would bless the world around him. That covenant, God being committed to that covenant, working its way out through the life of Joseph. Even to the point where you see Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's working in line with the commitment that God has to bless his people, letting the family of God dwell in Egypt. And then you see this scene, which is kind of striking contrast. You see the patriarch of the people of Israel, Jacob, come and meet with the king of Egypt. This connection between the promise bearer, Jacob in a sense was the one carrying this promise of God to the people of Israel. And this striking moment as Jacob actually blesses Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He blesses him. And it's this acknowledgement that Pharaoh's actions in that moment were in line with the covenant promises of God. That God's commitment to his people was working its way out through the king of Egypt. And Jacob blesses him for this. Chapter 47 closes as Jacob is kind of nearing his death. And as he is kind of seeing death not too far off, he asks Joseph to promise to bury him in the land of his forefathers, to not let him die and be buried in Egypt, but actually to be buried in the land of his forefathers. And it's this profound, we're going to touch on it a bit later, but it's actually a profound declaration of faith. Jacob saying, "I know one day God's covenant with Abraham is going to come true, and my people are going to dwell in the land of Canaan, so I want to be buried there, where my people are going to dwell." But I want to just almost pause and just briefly take a moment for us to lean in here. You see this covenant of God over Abraham, and you see it working its way out in the life and the work of Joseph. These simple acts of trusting God and committing his work to God, God uses in astounding ways. Not only to rescue his people, Israel, but actually at the time to kind of rescue the whole world. That God uses the faith and the work of Joseph to uphold his covenant promises that he made to Abraham 200 years before that moment. So I want to ask us, you know, what might God be doing through our lives? What simple acts of faith could God be using in astounding ways that we could never believe? What is the overarching mission that God might be wanting to work its way out through our lives, through our simple acts of faith and our simple acts of work? Even this morning as we were praying for students, I was reminded of this. Just as Minka was saying, you know, during our studies, we can get so focused in studying and we can maybe forget about what else God might be calling us to. You know, maybe there's a moment where somebody looks completely overwhelmed, you know, with trying to, either this assignment they have to bring or the exam that's coming up. And there's a moment where you step out and just give them a word of encouragement. And maybe God uses that in a profound way in that person's life going forward. Michael Eaton says, "You will never know when you will do the greatest thing you will ever do or whether you've just done it. You'll never know when you will do the greatest thing you will ever do or whether you have just done it." Essentially, what Michael Eaton's saying is God has this kind of overarching view, this eternal mission in his mind, and he sees how your life, these simple, maybe seemingly mundane things that you might be doing, fits into his eternal purposes. So what simple acts of faith and work might God be calling us to? And in what profound ways could he use those? So firstly, God's covenant of blessing expressed through the faith and the work of Joseph. And secondly, God's covenant of blessing in the sons of Joseph. In chapter 48, we see Joseph kind of sees that his father Jacob is getting ill. And he brings two of his sons, kind of representing all of his sons, but he brings two of his sons to Jacob so that he would bless them. We see this in chapter 48, verse 1 to 6. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel, which is another name for Jacob, summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you, and I'll make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." It's actually astounding when you read through this passage in Genesis that the writer of Genesis dedicates an entire chapter to the adoption and the blessing of Joseph's two sons. An entire chapter to the adoption and blessing of Joseph's two sons. The next chapter, the blessing of his own 12 sons, isn't even as much as what the writer dedicates to the blessing and adoption of Joseph's two sons. And I think what's even more astounding is that this encounter, as we'll go on and read, doesn't go at all how Joseph had planned it. But as we see, you see Jacob actually formally adopts Ephraim and Manasseh. He formally adopts Joseph's two sons. He says that they will be like Reuben and Simeon, which is actually Jacob's two firstborn sons. He says, "Joseph, your two firstborn sons will be like mine. I'm adopting them as biological sons, and they'll be heirs to all of God's promises as part of his people." And what's also quite profound here is that Joseph, who's the prime minister of Egypt, he's kind of taking a stand here of allegiance. He's saying, "I'm giving my sons to the people of Israel, forsaking any of the future advantage that they might have in the kingdom of Egypt. I'm going to bring them and I'm going to wrap them up into the people of Israel." So it goes on in verse 13 to 16. It says, "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand," takes Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, "and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the fathers of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So Joseph comes with the firstborn Manasseh in his left hand, knowing that he's going to be bringing the firstborn into Jacob's right hand, the hand of blessing. And yet, in a sense, to Joseph's horror, his father Jacob swaps his hands. So he's thinking, okay, I'm bringing my two sons. You know, the passage says earlier he couldn't see very well. You know, he's getting a bit old. I'm going to help him. I'm going to bring my firstborn son to his right hand so he can bless the right son. And Jacob swaps his hands. Says, no, I'm actually going to bless the younger son, Ephraim. And after this, Joseph tries to reverse this and pull his father's hand off to reverse the blessing from the younger son to the older son. But Jacob, in a sense, led by a deeper understanding of the purposes of God, blesses the younger son over the older son. And this seems like a very strange thing. You know, like, why is he swapping hands? What are we doing here? But actually, we see that Jacob's decision reflects the theme repeated throughout Scripture, that God sovereignly and graciously chooses the most unlikely. We see this in Cain and Abel. We see it in Isaac and Ishmael. We see it in himself, Jacob and Esau, and even Joseph, the youngest of 12 brothers who God called in that moment to lead his family into what he had for them. And there's this profound truth that God's grace and promise is not bound by famine, as we've seen in the story of Egypt. Neither is it bound by human tradition or privilege of birth. But actually, God's grace operates according to his own will and his own eternal purposes. Again, this kind of seemingly strange moment, like arbitrary thing of crossing of hands, is governed and led by the covenant purposes of God. So secondly, God's covenant of blessing through the sons of Joseph. And thirdly, God's covenant of blessing in the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob's health kind of continues to degrade, and he, in that moment, he draws his 12 sons to them so that he can bless them before he dies. And again, I want us to see that this moment is held by the covenant promises of God. God's covenant to bless his people. Moving from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob is now at his deathbed, and God sees it fit that the covenant of his promise must continue. That the death of this patriarch won't stop his promises, but in fact they will move forward through the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob's blessing on his son starts, and it begins with Reuben, his firstborn. And as you, when you, if you read it in your own time, you'll see that this blessing actually doesn't sound much like a blessing. It sounds a little bit more like a curse, as Reuben is condemned for the sinfulness that he was walking in, and the Bible describes it as unstable. There's instability in his life. Simeon and Levi, the second and third, their blessing sounds very similar, and they don't receive any kind of leadership roles. You know, in the moment they were probably like, okay, well, Reuben wasn't chosen, so it must be me. But God had other plans. And we see that the moment of blessing, as Jacob is blessing his sons, climaxes on the fourth son, Judah. And the tone of blessing kind of changes dramatically. The first three sons, it's a little bit of a kind of condemnation for what they've been walking in. But on the fourth son, we see the blessing returns. And Judah himself wasn't a perfect man. In fact, he sinned quite significantly. But earlier in the book of Genesis, we see that Judah showed deep repentance for his sinfulness, and in fact, a heart of self-sacrifice. You know, earlier in the story, when Benjamin was kept as a hostage in Egypt, Judah actually put up his hand to say, no, kind of take me instead. You know, the shadow of Jesus is saying, no, take me instead. Let me stay as a prisoner and release him. So chapter 49, 8 to 12, we see Jacob's blessing. He says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And in a sense, the first kind of thing that we see here is that this is a profound declaration of the primary line of the blessing of God, the primary succession of the people of God, that the baton which was kind of handed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob is now being handed down to the 12 tribes of Israel, who will be led in the future by the tribe of Judah. That God's covenant of blessing continues to stand, and it continues to stand through whom God graciously and sovereignly chooses. So Jacob continues his blessing over the remaining sons. There's Zebulun and Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Benjamin. And these blessings are quite brief, but they kind of focus on prowess and battle and the prosperity of these tribes. And the blessing closes on Joseph. We see this in Genesis 49, 22 to 26. Jacob, blessing Joseph, says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Sounds like Joseph's life. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouch beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessing of your father and mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. So this moment of blessing and the kind of the first portion is a celebration of the work and the life of Joseph and the hand of God upon all that Joseph did. You see, he uses this analogy of like branches which run over a wall. It's like the fruitfulness of the work of Joseph, celebrating his son, but at the same time acknowledging the work of God in the life of Joseph. That Joseph wasn't a self-made man. In fact, he was a God-dependent man. That God uses the metaphors of and kind of divine names of God, the mighty one of Jacob, the stone of Israel, and the shepherd. Jacob, in a sense, here sees the covenant blessing of God expressed through the faith and the work of one of his sons, Joseph. And Jacob closes with a blessing. He says, he asks that God would bless him with blessings from heaven above. In fact, he repeats this blessing six times, kind of emphasizing the significance and his desire for God to bless Joseph. And I want us again just to kind of lean in, and as we look at the life of Joseph, and as we have over the past 8 weeks, and just seeing what Joseph experienced. I mean, all that Joseph went through. And maybe we're here this morning and we feel a little bit like our situation, what we might be facing, seems impossible. Maybe it's like Joseph's, kind of as you've been going through this, we've seen similarities with Joseph's life, maybe not being in an actual pit or in a real prison. But maybe some of our experiences feel a little bit like that. And I want us to be encouraged this morning, encouraged by the covenant purposes of God to bless us. encouraged that God is with you to effect your care and your blessing. That as a child of God, God is with you to effect your care and your ultimate blessing. That God in your life is upholding the same covenant that he had with Abraham, to care for you and to bless you and for you to be a blessing to the world around you. That God is still committed to that covenant. And in fact, as we're going to see a little bit later, that this promise and this covenant was unfolded in a way through the work of Jesus. And in actual fact, we are wrapped up into an experience of the care and the blessing of God that the people of Israel never saw. Not in the same way that we see and experience. So I want to encourage you, whatever you are experiencing this morning, whatever is coming to mind, whatever circumstances you might be facing, God's actions, all that he does, just as he did in the life of Joseph, so too is he doing it in your life, is governed by a commitment to his purposes. And one of those commitments is to bless and to care for his children. Chapter 49 closes with Jacob's kind of last death wish. 49 verse 28 to 33. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each of them with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, in the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought at the field of Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. As I said before, you see this kind of the wish of where he wants to be buried at his deathbed is a profound statement of faith by Jacob in the covenant promises of God, that God would one day restore his people back into the promised land of Canaan. And in fact, that Jacob had spent 17 years, I mean, it doesn't seem like that as you're reading this, but he had spent 17 years in Egypt. 17 years. But he knew, as he was dying, this is not my true home. Even though I found kind of flourishing, even though I found success, even though I found prosperity in this land, and so did my sons, this is not my home. God has promised me another. It's a profound declaration of faith in the covenant promises of God. So this morning we've seen God's covenant of blessing through the faith and work of Joseph. God's covenant of blessing through the sons of Joseph as he's presented them to Jacob, and God's covenant of blessing through the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we close, I want to take us back to the prophecy that Jacob had over Judah, and I want to unpack its significance for us as children of God. I want to talk to God's covenant of blessing in Jesus. For we are children of God, and we are heirs of that same covenant. Genesis 49:8-12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. We see in this moment this blessing from Jacob onto Judah is a shout. It's a proclamation in the Old Testament. Before the people of Israel even kind of formally formed, before the Exodus, before the giving of the law, a shout of the Messiah that one day there would come one in the line of Judah who would rescue and save his people. And this one, from this one, the scepter will not depart. It means his rule and reign will never end. He won't be like the kings who came after or through the lines of Judah who died and another one had to come, and another one died and another one had to come. As great as King David was, he died and another one had to come. And it's fascinating to see that Jacob goes on to describe the abundant blessing that's going to follow this king. As this king comes in and he rules and reigns, look at the blessing that's going to follow. The lion who's going to come and submit his enemies. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. Positioned in king, reigning over all. And this is what follows. Verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. It's a prophetic picture of extravagant blessing. Abundance and blessing as the king is on the throne. A picture of a day when wine, in a sense, will be as common as water. Not Stellenbosch, you know, the land of the grapes and vineyards, but actually a land where wine is as common as water. And this covenant of blessing is going to be welcomed in by a future Messiah. A blessing which this passage describes, where there's so much abundance that people kind of bind their donkeys to vineyards. They don't even worry if the donkeys start to eat the grapes. I think some people would get very upset if you bound your donkey to a vineyard down there. But in this land, there's so much abundance that there isn't a worry about a donkey eating a few grapes. It actually goes on to say that people will wash their clothes with wine. It's as abundant as water, washing your clothes with wine. This is the abundance the future king is going to welcome in. And as we fast forward about 2,000 years, we pick up this prophetic picture in the Gospel of John, verse 1 to 11. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour, I don't think he has attitude like that, sorry. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it had came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glories, and his disciples believed in him. We see this kind of striking moment in redemptive history where, in a sense, at this wedding, wine was as abundant as water. The donkeys were, in a way, hitched to vineyards. In fact, it wasn't just as abundant as water, but actually water was turned into wine. And what's fascinating, as you see in verse 11, that the abundance of wine, the sign of turning water into wine, flagged in the disciples' minds, this must be the Messiah. Verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, manifesting his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That there was something in this moment that made the disciples, who knew the promises of God, who knew and said, no, this must be the Messiah. I know something about wine. I've heard something about wine before. I've heard about the one who brings in the abundance of wine, and this must be the Messiah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah had come. And in this moment, we see the fullness of the promises of God begin to take fruition. The first sign from Genesis 3 that the serpent crusher is here. the first sign that the true Son of God, the true seed of Abraham and Judah, is here. That Messiah is here and the one who is going to fully welcome in God's covenant of blessing for his people. And this morning I want us to be grounded in the fact that our faith doesn't come out of nothing. It's not a New Testament idea. It's not a first century idea. It's not something the disciples came up with and thought would be a good thing, you know, to come up with some kind of story. But as we've seen throughout, just looking through the book of Genesis, that God's covenant with his people started at the beginning of history. This promise of a Messiah who would come, and our faith is rooted in that covenant. And I want to encourage us this morning that we are the children of God. Those who believe in Jesus are the children of God. That we have been wrapped up into his family. That we truly are children of Abraham. You know that Sunday school song. But we truly are children of Abraham. We've been wrapped up like Ephraim and Manasseh. We've been adopted into the family of God. Treated as firstborn sons. We're going to close in a moment with communion, and I just want to ask if the band can come up. In Luke 22, from verse 14 to 20, it says this, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And look at verse 20. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, offered a different cup to his followers. A different cup of wine, a different cup. He describes it as the cup of the new covenant. That his blood was shed for his people. So the truth is that as we kind of sit on this side of the cross, we know the way to this exuberant and abundant blessing of the Father. The endless kind of run of wine, where wine is as abundant as water. The exuberant blessing of our Father, the covenant of blessing of our Father. We know that this entrance into this kingdom and allegiance to the King can only come through the shed blood of the line of Judah. We know the truth that experience of this fullness and of this abundant blessing is only through Jesus. It's only when we accept a different cup, which is signified and shown through, and Jesus called us to remember through taking of communion. It's when we accept this different cup as Jesus was poured out, the cup of the new covenant, shed his blood for us. And what we celebrate in this moment is that the Messiah has come, that the King is on the throne, and he has welcomed in the abundant blessing of the Father. That he has, as Jacob prophesied, he has bound his foal to the vine and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. That Jesus has come and he shed his blood for us. I want us to come this morning to the cup and to the bread in a remembrance of Jesus, the covenant of blessing of God that has it's worked its way out through Jesus into our lives. Revelation 5:13 says that one day we will join every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Why don't you come up and take the elements, and then when you get back to your seats, I'm just going to lead us through a short response moment, and then we'll take the elements together.